today's gospel, God the Holy Ghost has caused to be recorded in the gospel according to St. Luke, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser. She was of great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was the widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. These were the words, Holy Father, sanctify us through thy truth, thy word is truth. Amen. The fellow redeemed, the grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. To teach correct doctrine is one thing. To live according to what you teach is another thing. And that's why our well-known Matthew Henry says in one of his commentaries, there are men who in the pulpit preach so well, it's a pity they ever get up. But who out of the pulpit live so ill, it's a pity they should ever get in. So we thank God that our dear Luther, when he explains that the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, has told us what he does in the Catechism, where God's name is to be hallowed. How do we hallow it? When the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God lead holy lives according to it. This grant us, dear Father in heaven. That is the explanation of the hallowing of God's name. It's holding itself, as Luther said, yes. But we want it hallowed among us. And it's only done by pure teaching and holy living. Now, as true Lutherans, there are a number of things that we reject. Oh, yes, in our day, when we have our Norman Vincent Peale, of course, we must have a yes, yes religion. We dare not say no to anything. But that isn't God's word. In the 17th article of our Augsburg Confession, we reject all manner of millennialism, or chiliasm, as we also call it. And what is that? Well, there are many forms of millennialism, but one of the forms from which even the Lutheran Church today is suffering, to no small extent, is this, that everything is supposed to go forward, immer forward, not frontreich, yeah. And that the Church is going to become more glorious and great as the closer we come to the end. Is that true? Of course not. That's pure millennialism, that's all it is. The Word of God has given us quite another picture of what the world is going to see before the end comes. Now we have taught, and in as far as we are true Lutherans, we're teaching to this day, as we teach in the brief statement, 42nd chapter, that Christ's kingdom is going to be a kingdom of the cross to the end of the world. Don't we? A kingdom of the cross. It's not going to be anything glorious. And yet there are many who call themselves Lutheran who are unwilling to be under the cross. They want to have something of which they can, of course, be proud and boast to the world. They want to make an impact on the world. Oh, we hear that so often, and we read it in church papers. Making an impact on the world. Do you expect to make an impact on the world? You're fooling yourself if you don't. No, friends, that's not the Christian church. You may boast of all the influential people you have in your congregation or that belong to your church. You may boast of the fact that you have the biggest host and bull in your particular branch of the church, or the best batter. Yes, there are Lutherans that boast of such things that have absolutely nothing to do with our Christian faith. What is that? It's millennialism. Let's get that out of our system. That isn't what God wants us to boast about. I may get people to sing with me, and with considerable fervor, one of those hymns. Yes, it's in your hymn book too. But I would never sing it. The morning light is breaking, the darkness disappears. The sons of men are waking with penitential tears. Each breeze that sweeps the ocean brings tidings from afar of nations in commotion prepared for Zion. What? Is that true? Or is it wishful thinking? You know it isn't true. What are the things that are coming over the ocean today? What do we hear from the plains of China, from the steppes of Russia? Something quite different from nations prepared for Zion's war. They're prepared to destroy the Christian church if they can. The International is being sung by the countless millions. You must sing of your pie in the sweet by and by. We want ours right here and now. That's the voice that we're hearing. We're not hearing that sweeping the ocean of tidings from afar. That's pure Schwärmerei, as you call it in German. Let's not be along on anything like that. The Antichrist is waxing fat on a church that's going to sleep so that they don't believe that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist anymore. The Christian church will have to wake up before it is too late. You can do nothing against the truth, says Paul, but for the truth. That's a simple statement for how powerful it is. You can do absolutely nothing against the truth. Everything you do against the truth is going to fall back on your own neck. And you're going to be defeated in the end. And since God is a God of truth, He doesn't want any of us to be disillusioned, to have an idea of Christianity, which it isn't. He wants us to know Christianity to be exactly what He has told us that it is. And there are wonderful things spoken of that Savior of ours by way of prophecy. From Moses and all the prophets, yes. That must have been a marvelous sermon that he preached to those two Emmaus wanderers. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that they had to say, did not our heart burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? Yes. Great things were spoken of him by an Isaiah, for example. Unto us we heard it during Christmas season. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yes, Isaiah tells us that with his stripes we are healed. All our sins have been laid upon this Son of God. And when he was about to come into the world, the angel Gabriel had told Mary that she was to give birth to that promised seed of the woman. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. During the Nativity, the marvelous things that were told then to Joseph and Mary, we're told here in the 19th verse of this chapter, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't understand all things, no, but she kept them in her heart and pondered them regarding that marvelous Son of hers. And now the day has come when, according to the law of Moses, he was to be brought to the temple. The law of purification, the mother, when the child was 40 days old, was to bring it to the temple, and an offering was to be made for him. And here we find Mary coming to the temple. And there at the temple were met with two people. No, they aren't leaders of the church. They're two humble folks. Simeon and Anna, humble Christians who had been waiting for the promised Messiah all these years. They were very old, and now they're here in the temple and meet the Christ child. And it is Simeon who speaks. He takes that little infant in his arms, and he's satisfied now to go. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, and so forth. His eyes had seen the salvation of the Lord. And what were his words to Mary? He tells Mary, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What's the meaning of that? The thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. We're going to speak about that today. The preaching of the gospel is going to reveal the hearts of men. Why? First of all, because the gospel of Christ robs men of any glory whatsoever. And secondly, because it is the gospel of Christ, not the law with its thundering, it's the gospel of Christ that is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. That's the reason. What people say of you or me isn't determinative. They may have high thoughts of us. But after all, what is it that's going to determine it? It's my heart's attitude toward Jesus of Nazareth. That's what's going to determine. The Bible tells me that. And that's why Solomon tells us, keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. What you are in your heart is what's going to count before God. As he thinketh in his heart, says Solomon, so is he. You're never going to be otherwise in God's sight than what your heart proved you to be. It's as true today as it was the day that David, that little David that was called in from the sheepfold, was to be chosen king of Israel. And when Samuel said, man looketh on the outward appearance, yes, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The older sons of Jesse appeared more like kings, but here's that little ruddy-faced David that came in. He was the one that God wanted, the man according to God's own heart, as Scripture calls him. The gospel will reveal to you one of two things. Either Christ is going to be a savior of life unto life for you, or he's going to be a savior of death unto death. What does that mean? Savor is that which rises up when you're preparing a nice steak, for example. You can smell it throughout the house, can't you? That savor that rises from it, certainly. Now then, if you who hear the gospel of Christ accept it in childlike faith, it's going to be the most marvelous savor that you have ever smelled. It rises up to heaven. If you do not accept but reject Christ, it's going to be a savor of death unto death. Here you are spiritually dead and you're going to die eternally. That's the result of the gospel. One of the two things. One or the other. And so, friends, this Christ that has been proclaimed to us now, especially during the Christmas season, becomes, first of all, a stumbling block, a rock of offense, or he becomes that rock that is higher than you upon which you take your foot unto eternal life. One of the two. That's what Simeon tells us here. And it's this that man, natural man, doesn't like. He doesn't like to be robbed of glory. He wants to have some credit somewhere anyway. The gospel robs him of that. You haven't got one single thing you can point to and give to your own credit. Everything that you've got that's worth having has been given you by God's pure, simple grace. That's why we need to learn to be humble. If you haven't learned to humble yourself before God, you're not a Christian. Luther calls humility the mother of all virtues. Humility. The loveliest flower that grew in paradise, the first to die, has seldom flourished since on mortal soil. It is so frail, so delicate a thing, it is gone, if it but look upon itself. And they who venture to believe it there, prove by that single thought they have it not. If you think you're humble, you aren't. That's the nature of humility. That's also brought out in our text. This child is set for the fall, the stumbling block of many. And he is that to every millennialist who wants to have something in which he may glory and boast of. It upsets his plan. He wants to share at least in some measure with this that, well, I have done something, haven't I? I've got a free will, yes. They think they've got a free will. Have you got a free will by nature? What were we taught? You know, when man fell, he not only lost the image of God, But his will became perverted, so that instead of wanting anything good, he wanted something evil always. You and I would always choose the evil. If it were not for the gift that God has given us in His Spirit. What did we sing with Klaus Nitzer in an opening hymn? I always liked that hymn because it's got one of those fundamental truths that our children need to have drummed into their hearts. All our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded, till Thy Spirit breaks our night with the beams of truth unclouded. Thou alone, Spirit of God, Thou alone to God canst win us. Thou must work all good within us. If it isn't from the Spirit of God, it's worth nothing, according to Klaus Nitzer, and that's scriptural. So friends, this idea that you have a free will, Martin Luther had to fight his whole life against that damnable doctrine, because the learned Greek scholar of that day, Erasmus of Rotterdam, yes, he was a learned scholar, but he was off on that, and Luther had to write one of his most powerful arguments against him when he had written about the freedom of the will. Luther had to write about the servitude of the will. The will is bound to evil. What's his answer? The freie Wille sei nix, says Luther. There ain't no such thing as a free will in the natural man. His will is bound to evil. And so the gospel forces you, when you get to this matter of choosing and so forth, it forces you to do as Luther tells us, poke out the eyes of your reason and listen alone to what God says. My reason to have the eyes poked? No, exactly that. There is nothing more unreasonable under the sun than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If a man had done something to merit, yes, but when he has done absolutely nothing, he finds us lying there in our blood, hideous, defying him, doubling our fists in his face, his son died for us. Can anything be more unreasonable than that? No wonder that Paul says, what eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor ever hath entered into the heart of man, God hath prepared for them that love him. That's the gospel of Christ. And man doesn't like to be told the fact that he has nothing of his own. He wants to think of this, that, well, there is something I can do. I at least think I don't have to be as willful as others are. You know, in these things that have been troubling our church of late, it's also this that some say, well, the reason why some are saved is that they're quite as willful in their business. What does Scripture say? There is no difference, as Paul, in the rest of the Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I who believe in Christ aren't a bit more worthy than those who are doubling their fist in his face today and still refusing him. You and I can't explain why all we of the gospel do not believe it. We know that those who believe it have come to faith through the Spirit. And we know that those who don't believe, it's their own fault. They know that. But we can't explain Kurali Trialis. No, we can't do it. So then, the gospel becomes an offense, because it robs man of his honor. There is no such a thing as contact with man's heart in the gospel. It has to be brought there. The law has got it, because your conscience tells you that. That bit of the law that you have there, it reminds you of the fact that there is a God. There is a contact between the law and the conscience of man, but not so with the gospel. But in the second place, the gospel becomes that because it reveals the power that the law has not. You know, we are inclined, all of us. We talk about dictators. Every last one of us has got a dictator in his heart. He'd like to double his fist and get it through with that double fist. But that isn't the power of which God speaks in his gospel. Never is. No, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, says the psalmist. And Jesus repeats it in the 21st chapter of Matthew. Out of babes, the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. And how often a little child can show us the way, even in purely practical things. I can recall when I was at the seminary. It was a terribly cold winter, one of those winters. And one of the leading merchants in Minneapolis had a fire that destroyed his big department store. He lived if we were on the south side when he got down there in the morning? Street cars and only little girls at those days. The thing was nothing but a tangled web of broken iron and icicles. They'd been pouring water in by the hour. And he was a ruined man, just about ready to give up. And he had a little girl with him. She didn't think of the thousands that was lost. But she points to those beautiful icicles that formed. She says, "Oh, Papa, look at those beautiful icicles." It saved the man, for he bowed to the innocence of that child who didn't think of the money value and so forth. She saw the beauty of those icicles that had been formed and the water that had been poured on the structure. Now, friends, Mary needed comfort, didn't she, when her son was crucified. Any mother who has borne a child under her heart will certainly know that if her son is being dealt with as the most wicked criminal ever to appear on earth, she would need some comfort. Where does she get it? She should have gotten it from Peter and John and some of the others. They weren't there for that then. On that day, while John was there with her and took her home, yes, we don't hear a thing from his mouth, so far as Scripture is concerned. There are two that speak. One of them was the robber on the cross. He gets to see, before he is through with his suffering, this must be the promised Messiah. And he calls him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You confess Christ. He's in heaven today. We know it. Christ said so. "Today shalt thou be with me here." And finally, the Roman centurion who commanded the legionaries that crucified him was overpowered by this prisoner who hadn't opened his mouth by way of protest. Truly, this was the Son of God. There's where the comfort came from, where you least expect it. And God tells us in the first chapter of Romans, in fact, that's the chapter that made Martin Luther what he was. In the 16th and 17th verses there, "I'm not ashamed," says Paul, "of the gospel of Christ. For it," namely the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," namely in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It wasn't until Luther got to see that if that righteousness that God has won for me and now comes and brings me in the gospel, that the gates of paradise were open to him. He was a reborn child of God. That verse that I'd always hated before, I loved as no other verse in the Bible. "The righteousness of God that's been won for me and comes to me in the gospel." And look at any one of the faithful down through Scripture. What sort of people are they? People that are boasting of themselves? Never. Never. They're humble. They've learned humility. That woman is the only woman in the Bible who is praised for her faith. Poor Syrophoenician woman up there on the coast of Tyre and Sidon, living in the hell holes of that day. Christ said to see of her, "Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." She had been called a dog, and she didn't go away in a huff because Christ didn't honor her. Yes, she says, "Lord, I am that. But I want the right of a dog. I want the crumbs that fall from the table." There is humility. What had Jacob said in his day? Was he boasting? "I'm not worthy of the least," he said, that prayer of his Jabbok. "I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which thou hast shown unto this earth." What about the centurion of Capernaum? Of whom he also boasted that he hadn't found faith amongst his own people like this Roman soldier. "I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof." Humility in every instance. The poor boy that is born blind. He didn't have arguments to meet the Pharisees and learned men when they said that Christ must be a sinner. He performed this on Sabbath day. "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." You can't argue that out of me. Humility, yes. He didn't boast of what he could do over towards his enemies, no. And Peter then, after he'd come to himself, he should have been there to comfort Mary. But he wasn't that day. But Peter always retrieved himself.
He got to be a different Peter after the resurrection. The Peter who trembled like a leaf in the presence of that girl at the gate there of the high priest's yard. Wasn't afraid to tell the assembled Sanhedrin when they tried to stop him from preaching Christ, "We cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. You may try to stop me, but I won't do it. I'm going to preach Christ from now on." Jesus had convinced him of this, that I am the Savior of the world. He told the assembled throngs at Jerusalem, "Him, the Lord of glory, have ye taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." You've got to repent. That's Peter. That's what he came to before he passed off. And so, friends, if you and I are to retain that Christ of whom we have heard now, especially in the Christmas season, that marvelous gift of God, that gift unspeakable, as Paul calls it in the first epistle of the Corinthians, then you must be ready not to go in a glorious, millennialistic view of the future. You must be willing to take the crosses that he lays upon you as Christians. And it's going to be a kingdom of the cross. The closer we come to the end, the more terrible is the persecution going to become. Let's be satisfied with that. A sword shall pierce thine own heart. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions as Paul. He doesn't leave out a single one. If you're really living Christ, you're going to feel the persecution. Yes, you're going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, he tells the Romans. If so be that ye suffer with him, that ye may be also glorified together. If you aren't willing to suffer with Christ, you're not going to be saved. Not because God needs more suffering, but because you need to be kept close to the cross. You need to be kept humble. One of the old Swedish theologians, a man by the name of Rosenius, has written a lot of excellent literature. When he discusses Christ's suffering and how we must suffer with him, he says, "The trouble is there are so many Christians who want to be crucified with Christ, but they don't like the pain that comes into their hands and their feet when they are being nailed there." And that's true. You must be willing to take the pain. Last Sunday night, it isn't very much good we get over the radio or the TV, but once in a while there is a division. And when Robert Frost was being, some of you may have heard that, Meet the Press. Now, I don't know much about Robert Frost. I know he's one of the outstanding poets of our day, but I like the man's view of life. When they asked him about what he thought about poverty and so forth, he said, "We have so much said about on the other side of the track, and it's the poverty of people that are bringing us into difficulty and so forth." What did he answer? He says, "Poverty has done so much good in this world that I don't want to be along in abolishing it." He knew what he was talking about. Poverty has done so much. We know that poverty may become a temptation, but poverty has done so much good in this world that I'm not going to be along abolishing it. Let's also say suffering has done so much good in the world, I'm not going to be along abolishing it. I want to suffer with Christ what he finds necessary for me to suffer. And he'll give me grace to bear it. A sword shall pierce our heart, yes, as it did Mary's heart. But we're going to be able to stand it. God never gives you a cross that hasn't been fit for your shoulder. Remember that. Don't take offense at Christ. I wish we had it. We haven't done it. We'd have sung it today. So I had to take Neumark's hymn. I wanted to sing Olearius' hymn today, "When Affliction, Sorrow, Question." Wenn dich Unglück hat betreten. You've learned it in German, many of you. Let's close with that. Learn to mark God's wondrous dealing with the people that he loves. When his chastening hand are feeling, then their faith the strongest proves. God is nigh and notes that hears, though he answers not, he hears. Pray with faith, for though he try you, no good thing can God deny you. Ponder all God's truths to teach you. Let His word your footsteps guide. Satan's wiles shall never reach you, though he draw the world aside. Law God's truth is thy defense, light and hope and confidence. Trust in Him. He'll not deceive you. Pray, and all your foes will leave you. Amen.